All right, so let's go to 2 Thessalonians. We are about finished with this letter. Paul's second writing to this wonderful group of believers. He is, of course, trying to encourage them during the midst of a difficult time in regard to the persecution they were facing. He reminds them that God is just and God takes note of them and the difficulty they've been through in the first two chapters. As you get to chapter 3, though, he goes more personal with them and some of the things they're facing. And so that's what we want to look at tonight and to consider in chapter 3. We'll start by looking at those first five verses and thinking about those as we get into this letter. So in verse 1, Paul writes, in this is the English Standard Translation again, he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." So let's think about these first five verses here. Paul begins by requesting prayer. Now he's done this in several of his letters. You remember with the church in Philadelphia, or not Philadelphia, Philippi, where he asked for boldness. He said, "Pray that I'll be able to speak as I ought to." Here again, he's praying for a very similar thing. What's unique about this prayer request? Yep, that's correct. That the word of the Lord will speed ahead. In other words, that he's praying for success in their evangelistic efforts. As Paul continues to evangelize in the communities where he is, he's asking and requesting that they pray that this is able to happen. He also says that it would be honored. What does that word mean? Well, what's the idea, do you think? The other way this word could be translated is glorified. So honored, glorified. You may have a different translation of that term. Guess not. So what's the idea there when he says, "I want you to pray that the word will speed ahead and that it will be honored"?
Handle delicately.
Who's it going to be honored by?
The people who hear it.
Okay.
They would accept the word of God.
That they would receive it, right? And receive it in a respectful way. That they will honor what the word has to say. Not Paul, but the word. You remember the Berean Jews. Why were they noted by Paul or by Luke? They're what? Yeah, they were more noble-minded because they were those who were more willing to honor, to honor the Word of God as it should be. How much success do we have in evangelism if the person we're talking to has no respect for the Word of God? None, right? They don't have to respect me, right? They don't have to. I don't need that. But the Word of God must be honored, both by us and by them. And so he's praying these people will hear the Word of God for what it is. He says, "as happened among you." So he notes this is the way the Thessalonians received it. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Again, let's go back to the example in Acts 17. Is it 17? Yeah, 17. Where he talks about the Bereans being more noble-minded. Now, when he says the Bereans were more noble-minded, who's he comparing them with? Who's under comparison in that text? It's the Berean Jews being compared to the Thessalonican Jews. Not the Thessalonican Christians, but to the Jews in Thessalonica. He says that those in Thessalonica, Paul did not have as much success with. Why? Because they didn't honor it as they should, as a general rule. But that's not the case with every Thessalonican Jew, is it? Why do we know that's the case? Because we have a church established there, right? So there were some Christians who did honor it. And he also says it here. So despite the majority of the Jewish population in Thessalonica dishonoring the Word of God, not being willing to hear, there were some who did. And so he says that that's praiseworthy for you, that you are willing to listen. And so he goes into verse 2. He says that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. You know, at so many different places, what did Paul face over and over again?
Persecution.
I mean, he had Jews who would follow him from town to town causing trouble. When he later gets to Athens, they have a revolt, right? They get upset in Ephesus. And it was because they didn't like what he was saying. And so they had made big trouble for him. Well, Paul was still successful, but I know that difficulty had to be hard to deal with. And he says, verse 3, but the Lord is what? Faithful. He says, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. When he says the Lord is faithful, how is he intending, what is he intending by that? How is God faithful in this situation? Not in general, but specific to Thessalonica. How what is he talking about here? The Lord is faithful in what way?
Well, they were going through persecution.
Mm-hmm.
And from what comes to mind, that the Lord is faithful to deliver them and to take care of them.
And okay. Then, how so, though? I don't disagree. But when you say take care of, that could be mean a lot of different things, right? So is he going to remove them from difficulty?
No.
Okay. So then how is he going to care for them?
He's going to deliver them from wicked and evil men.
How so?
By being faithful.
I feel like we're circular reasoning here.
Somebody got their souls.
Guard their souls, okay. He's protecting them eternally, right? Spiritually, he's protecting them. If you go to Revelation chapter 2. Let's see. Okay, you go to, if you start at verse 8, what church are we talking about in the churches of Asia Minor? Which one?
Smyrna.
What was Smyrna's problem? Or did they have a problem?
Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Did Smyrna have any issues?
A poor but rich church.
Poor but rich church. What does that mean? Well, he says in verse 9, what? He says, I know your tribulation. So those in Smyrna are dealing with what? They really had three things they faced. What were those three things in verse 9? He first says that they were in what? Tribulation. What else were they?
Poverty.
They were not wealthy. They were impoverished. They weren't like those in Laodicea. It was not a wealthy place, at least for the Christians. Well, what's the third thing?
Imposters.
They what?
Imposters.
Well, it says the slander of those who say they're Jews but are not. So what does that mean for the church in Smyrna? What were the Jews doing to them?
Persecuted.
They were slandering them. We use that word slander sometimes in the judicial system. What does it mean to slander somebody?
Speak evil of.
Speak evil of. You may want to add to that?
But it's not true.
It's not true. That's right. Speak evil of, defame, try to mar the reputation of, right? These Jews, now he doesn't elaborate, so we don't know exactly what they were saying, how they were slandering them, but in some way they were defaming their name. And so you're dealing with tribulation, you have trials and difficulties in life, you're not wealthy, and you're facing slander from Jews who weren't acting very Jewish. Oh, okay. Yeah. So those Jews who were doing that were of the synagogue of Satan, right? They were doing that because they were doing things like Satan does. And so they're dealing with a lot. Now go to verse 10. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." This is, to me, when I'm reading the letters, this may be, this one and Philadelphia are both under a lot of heavy stress. This one, I mean, that's a hard line to hear. All right, he's already noted they're dealing with a lot of trouble. And what does he say in verse 10?
Don't be afraid. Don't worry.
Well, after don't be afraid, what does he say? It's going to get worse. This is going to keep going on. You're going to suffer. He says now, he adds another problem they're going to face. Not only are they in tribulation, not only are they impoverished, not only are they being slandered, but what's going to happen? Some of them are going to go to prison. I mean, you know, when you get news, you usually like to get the good news. You don't like getting the bad news.
Makes you want to run out and be faithful, don't it?
Yeah.
You're faithful unto death, not until you're relieved of it. But then, well, I guess you're relieved of it. I mean, it's going to do nothing to get worse, and you're going to die.
Yeah. Yeah, and he does say that you'll be tested 10 days. No, not literal, right? Not a literal 10 days, as numbers are in the book of Revelation. They're all symbolic. What's the ideal, though, of 10? Well, it's actually, no, not necessarily. I think 10 here is the ideal of it's not a long period. But it's long enough, right? It's a complete period of time until God finally, you know, intervenes or situation does. But they are going to suffer for amount of time. But then this is the, Miss Lynn mentioned this. At the end of verse 10, though, this is the light of a very dark tunnel, right? He says, be faithful. God acknowledges this is not easy. But he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Not an easy message. Did God remove them from that situation? Were some of them going to go to prison? Were some of them maybe going to die for their faith? I mean, I think that's what he's implying when he says, be faithful unto death. Now, there's a general principle to that we all should be faithful unto death. But I think in specific, in their context, it's likely some of them are going to die. Now, that's not something you or I probably spend very much time thinking about. We're not persecuted like that. We may have difficulty in life, but most of the time it's not because we're Christians. That's real. And yet God says, be faithful, remain steadfast, because at the end of this, I will reward you. I take note of you. There's a couple other letters I could look at. I encourage you, go read those seven letters. They're wonderful and so much to take from each of them. But you get somewhat similar things through each of them. Even the next one, I just want to mention Pergamum. This is another one. Now with Smyrna, God doesn't have anything negative to say about them, does he? There are only two of the letters that God says nothing but good things. Who can tell me the two? I gave you one. Philadelphia and Smyrna. Now, there are two that God really doesn't have anything positive to say. Give me those two. Come on now. There are two that really has nothing good to say.
Laodicea and Sardis.
Sardis.
Yes.
Yeah. Laodicea and Sardis. And you could almost put Pergamum in that list except for one thing. One line. Notice verse 14. But I have a... that's not the right one. Oh, I just lost it. Sorry. Okay, so he says, verse 13. So he says, I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, that's not a good line either, is it?
No.
It's like, living in hell, right? Where Satan's throne is. Not good. He says, however, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Right, here's another group who's facing tremendous persecution. I mean, they're in a terrible place. Yet they're faithful. I'll give you one more. Go over to Sardis. Again, Sardis, not good. He says, chapter 3, verse 1, what does he say at the end of that? You have the what?
Reputation of being alive, but you're dead.
Yeah, he says you're dead. You're dead. Not a good diagnosis. You go in your doctor and they come back to you and they say you're dead. It's not good. Not good, right? God has diagnosed them as, you look like you're alive, but you are not. In other words, what are you? A bunch of hypocrites. You appear to be doing good things, but really you're not. However, verse 4, yet you, even in Sardis, as many things difficult as you have, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, think about that. That's a different kind of tribulation, isn't it? When you're in a congregation that is dead, and yet you remain faithful. That's a difficult situation to be in. That's got to feel lonely. And yet he says, you few will walk with me in white. It's a beautiful thing. What does that mean? That means God takes note. God doesn't lump us all together. You live faithful. Even if every other Christian around you is struggling to live faithfully, you live faithfully. God will note it. And he knows it. Just like he does in the Thessalonian church. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Any questions about that? Again, go back and read those letters. There's a lot of good encouragement. There's some exhortation, but there's also a lot of encouragement there. All right. He says that he'll guard you against the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you. Paul's saying, I know you, brethren. I know what you're struggling with. I appreciate it. And I think they were an example to Paul of how to remain faithful. He says, I have this confidence that you're doing and will do things that we command. And so he says, may the Lord direct your hearts. All right, let's go to verse 6. Let's get into some of the doctrinal issues. He says, verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you have received from us. right, before I go on to verse 7, this next section, as he begins, what's the topic under discussion? What? Well, we'll get into idleness in a minute. Church discipline. It's not something we do very well in the church. It's talked about quite a bit, but he's talking about church discipline. And he's telling those in Thessalonica, you need to practice it. When you have a brother or sister who's walking in idleness, we'll talk about that in a minute, you need to practice church discipline. Why is it we struggle with this? Yes, ma'am.
Because the family group has to be significant to make people, like, you know, so that you'll really have an opportunity. And you have to really know people. I mean, you can't have somebody who's already lukewarm.
Discipline is not easy. It's not fun. Discipline your children, your grandchildren. Is that fun? If you enjoy it, then we ought to talk. Right? It's not fun. None of us like to do it. And that's why oftentimes we don't do it like we should. Church discipline is not fun. It's hard. But it's something God talks about quite a bit. Why do we practice church discipline? Matthew chapter 19, Jesus tells us one situation where we practice church discipline. We'll talk about in Matthew 19 the kind of process of it. But what are the reasons we would practice church discipline? What would cause us to go down that route?
The person's inability to repent and do the right things. And it creates... in the church, when you allow that on in the church, it spreads in the church. It's like a cancer that grows in the church. It's to keep the church pure.
So, first thing is, it's obvious sin, right? When somebody's obviously in sin, it's incumbent on us to reach out to them and practice church discipline. Is that the only time we practice it? Matthew 19 is actually not obvious sin, is it? Not in that way. Matthew chapter 19, what's the discipline being done for in that text?
It's in the offense.
Okay, this is interpersonal conflict. Interpersonal conflict in Matthew 19. You have a brother who in some way has sinned against you. Of course, this broad kind of idea there, but be good if I went to the right chapter. Not chapter 1. At 19. All right. Sorry. So it's interesting. This is all set up. Let's see. I'm in the right chapter. Wait, that's not the one I wanted. Chapter 18. I always mess that up. Ah, 18. I'm sorry. I don't know why I do that. 19 is several other topics are hit. Let's go to 18. Go to the right chapter. Go down to verse 15. So it's interesting. The parable right before this is on what? What's the parable? Parable of the lost sheep. Isn't that interesting? That's the sets of context in Matthew's gospel. He just talked about one going astray and you going and bringing that one back. Going and trying to receive the lost one. And so then he goes right into 15 and he says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. So he says, okay, so you got some fault, and that can be any number of things. The first step is to do what? Go to him privately. It's not to just sit there and hold on to it and get it bitter and angry toward them.
And don't be telling everybody else.
And, or tell everybody else. Now, that's not what he says, right? Keep this a private matter. Keep it a private matter. You go and try to work it out. When you go to the brother, what should your intention be? Whether it's a sin against you or sin in their life, what is your motivation? To restore them. To restore their relationship to God and to restore your relationship to each other. You go, conflict remains. The next step then would be to what? Take a brother. Why? What's the purpose in the second step? And this is really important.
Different approach.
Maybe, but that's not really what it's about. What is it? Why a second witness? Oh, I got everybody. LaShonda, what did you say?
So that the person is not falsely accused of anything.
Okay, not falsely accused. Anyone want to add to that?
It establishes facts.
Notice what he said. He uses the word evidence, right? And on the evidence of two or three witnesses, that's from the law of Moses. You don't believe somebody, but on the witness testimony of two to three witnesses. Why? Why do you want that, Mitch?
Because it could, that way it's not one person's opinion. Mm-hmm. It's actually two people, the word, and the point you set out.
Yeah, and it could be you're wrong. Maybe you're the one in the wrong. Did that ever happen?
Yeah.
That ever happen? Yeah, it happens. But that third party gives you what? A different perspective. They're looking at the situation, hopefully, between both of you with the same love for both of you and wanting to hear the truth. And so it helps them, it helps everybody to establish really what's going on. Did somebody raise their hand? Becky?
But this is only if somebody like trespasses against you, right? You can't just use it if you think.
I don't think so. I think this should be the process we use more broadly. Let's say I have found out that brother or sister so-and-so goes down to a local bar and gets tossed every Friday night, and they're coming out staggering home drunk. I may be the only one in the congregation who knows that. Okay, how do I know that ought to be there? Hold your place here. Go over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. What does that text say? It's Galatians 6, 1 and following.
So,
if a brother or sister is overtaken in a sin, that's the ideal there. Overtaken in any sin, what should happen?
You who are spiritual.
You who are spiritual should do what?
Restore him in the spirit of gentleness.
Yes. And so I think this passage applies to that. Now, that's the very situation. You see a brother or sister committing a sin. Maybe they're stepping out on their spouse, and you're the one that saw it. Maybe you work with them. Nobody else in the congregation does. And you see what's going on. Now, maybe you know what's going on. Maybe you don't. But you ought to be the one to go to them and say, hey, this doesn't look good. What's going on here? And then let's say you can't find a compromise. Well, your next step should be, I need to get somebody who is what?
Spirit.
Should you just pull your best friend in the congregation? I think that's actually a bad idea. I'd say you get somebody who's spiritually minded, an elder, somebody else in the congregation who's very spiritually minded, who can come. Why wouldn't you want to just get your best friend in the congregation? There might be bias in it. And you want to make it as objective a process as possible. You don't want to leave the other person feeling like you're coming down on them. You keep all this private. You don't go tell everybody. You bring in one person and let's deal with this privately. You try to establish the matter. What happens then?
If they refuse. Then you have to call the elders into it.
And I think this is important. You start with the elders. And I think honestly at that point it's kind of an elder's issue. I think you should step away. Unless they've sinned against you, right? And then the elders can choose how to deal with that. But if it's not between you and them, then you probably should let the elders handle it from there. And then they can maybe go and talk to them and go through the process. But at the end of the day, what is the goal of all of this? To make restoration. Another passage we could look at with this, I think, which would apply, is where you see this same kind of form of discipline is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 5, you have a young man who's in an adulterous relationship with his father's wife. And everybody in the congregation knows about it. They're boasting about, look how loving we are. You know, we're going to accept this couple. And Paul's like, this isn't good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You need to deal with this. And how does he say deal with it? You need to practice church discipline. You need to dissociate with that person. You let them know what's going on, but you dissociate. Now, what is so hopeful about that situation is if you go and read 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about that young man. Do you know what happened? He repented. He repented of that sin. Why? I think part of it is they practiced church discipline the way it was supposed to be practiced. Maybe not at first, they weren't doing that, but they got their act right. And hopefully that young man is on his way to heaven. But again, another reason, and Ms. Charlene, I think, mentioned this earlier, was sin like that, if we just accept it or just ignore it, it's going to be harmful to the whole congregation. It is like a cancer. And it's not saying everybody in the congregation is going to become an adulteress, but people are going to start to say, well, if they can get away with that, then what I'm doing over here, I'm going down and hanging out with the guys and getting wasted on the weekend. That's no problem with that, right? And so then everything becomes justifiable. And that's not right. Sin has to be dealt with. Now, again, at the end of the day, what we're trying to do is to hopefully restore that brother or sister and also to help the congregation. James chapter 5, as James ends his book, what does he say? Very last verses. James 5, end of the chapter, you go to verse 19. James 5, 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's the goal. And that's why we're here to help one another. And Paul is telling the Thessalonians, you need to be willing to practice discipline. Now, if you go back to the text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, what's the particular sin here? Idleness. He says, verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. He says, look at my example. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right. Paul, as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel, would have had the right to say, hey, you all need to support me in this. I'm devoting my life to preaching the word. You should. And did Paul accept contributions from particular congregations? Yeah. Philippi, they helped him in his work. Other groups did that. I'm sure the church in Antioch of Caesarea did that, and others as well. But he says not in Thessalonica. Why not? He says because we did not want to be a burden to you. Or whatever that means, maybe they weren't very wealthy. You take missionaries. I know Jody does this. He doesn't ask anything from those congregations to support him. Why? Well, they're very impoverished. And so what money they take up and contribution is given for the work, their immediate needs. Well, Paul is there working and not taking anything from them. Paul was a what? He was a tent maker. That's what he did to help make a living. Who are his fellow tent makers? Do you remember? Aquila and Priscilla, right? That's how Paul got to know them. Go read the book of Acts, and it talks about that. So Paul says, I didn't do that. Verse 9. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. Right? Follow our example. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. Now, this must have been an ongoing issue. They had some people in the congregation who weren't willing to work. And he says, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Lot of trouble comes up in our lives when we're idle. What is the old saying? Idle hands are the devil's playground. Another one is nothing good happens after whatever time of the night, 2 a.m., whatever it is. We can get ourselves into trouble when we get to be idle. He says you need to be about work. Work is good. Work is a good thing. We should strive to want to labor and work in our lives in some way. Even Adam and Eve, when God placed them in the perfect place, they were still told to work. You're to tend to the garden. We were made to work. And it's good for us. It's good for them. Does that mean that if I'm not struggling, I can't go to the church and ask for help? That's not what it means at all. If you're struggling, you have a difficulty in life, you should turn to the church for help. But if you're just not willing to help, if you're not willing to work in your life, then that's a bigger problem. Now, such persons, we command and encourage you in the Lord to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. There were brethren in Thessalonica who weren't working who could. He says, you need to work. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Right? Note that person. Again, going back to the beginning when he says practice church discipline. Take note of that person, have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Now notice how he ends, and this goes back to we said the purpose of church discipline is to do what? For restoration. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And then I'll quickly end here, I'm out of time. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you. And he ends in verse 17 by saying, I, Paul, write this greeting. What does that imply? He didn't write the rest of it, but he did sign the letter. He's done this in many of his letters. I don't know that he actually handwrote any of them, but often what he did do is write them. He would have some Christian brother who would scribe his letters. He would tell them what to write. They would write it. He says, I write this greeting in my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that's how he ends the letter. Again, noting the authenticity of it is seen in his own signature. Thank you all for paying attention and being here this evening. Next week, we'll move into 1 Timothy, and we'll do some introductory work there and get into the study. Again, thank you all for being here. We'll dismiss and rejoin for our devotion in just a moment.